We are glad you all are here tonight. Looking forward to our continuing study in 1 John as we study through the epistles of John. And I want to open up our class tonight, as we do most of the time, with approaching God in prayer. I've asked Phil if he would to lead us in prayer, and we've had a number of things shared with us, things to be on our minds, to be prayerful about. So, Phil, if you would, lead us. Amen. All right. Looking at this letter as a whole, or on the whole, why is John writing? Now, there's a number of reasonable answers to that question, but looking again at the letter as a whole, why is John writing this letter? Start us off, Vicki. Okay, so John says that our joy may be complete. Good. All right, there is opposition. There are these false teachers. Very good. Alan, I saw your hand. All right, very good. In addressing these false teachers, he was underscoring the ability to have assurance. Boy. Okay, so that we could have fellowship with the apostles, those who saw and heard and handled the word of life. Very good. Addressing this topic of sin and how does that relate to the Christian? We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Anybody else? In general, he has a deep concern, and we see that borne out in some of the words that he uses to describe those that he is writing to. When he writes to them as beloved, or he writes to them as little children. I know that we've talked about this specifically, but what is the timing? What is the rough timing of this letter? And think about it in terms of the writing of this letter compared to the rest of the New Testament. This is later. This letter is later. In fact, some would put it even 80, maybe to 90 AD. Okay, now think about that. When did Paul write a number of his early letters? Okay, in the 50s, late 40s, 50s. He died, we believe, around maybe 60, in the early 60s. So Paul has written. When were the Gospels written? When do people believe the Gospels were recorded and written down? Yeah, like in the 80s. And so we've got somewhere, you know, most of the New Testament has been written at this point. The letters from Paul's writings have all been written and thus probably had time to be copied and shared. The Gospels have been written and maybe for as much as a decade or more. And so they've had a chance to be circulated. And now John is writing this letter standing on those writings that have already taken place. Okay, now so you think about that, because in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. This would put this timing after that. Thanks for pointing that out. All right, looking at the first four verses, try to do this quickly. First four verses of the letter. How does John start his letter in general? What are these first four verses emphasizing or sharing, relating, and why does he do that? Anne. That That's right. I was there. I was a part of this, as were the other apostles. You can count on this message that you're hearing from me. All right, very good. Chapter 1, verses 5 through the first couple of verses of chapter 2. This topic of light and dark, sin and forgiveness. But what is John's big message that he declares? Yeah. And it is that God is light, okay? To be forgiven of our sins, what do we need to do? Okay, we need to walk in the light, which would be walking as Jesus walked. That's right. That's right. Back to this topic of John writing about sin, what is the Christian's relationship with sin? We ought not have a relationship with sin, but, all right, if we do, or we might say when we do. Both would be good answers, all right? So we are not to sin, but if or when we do, we have an advocate. What does it mean to have an advocate? What does that mean? We've got someone, what? Speaking on our behalf, pleading on our behalf, begging on our behalf. And again, that's where Jesus comes in. He is our advocate. He's described also not only as our advocate, but how else is he described in this section down through chapter 2, verse 2? He's our propitiation for our sins. That's right. How else is he described? He is the righteous one, which makes him able to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, something we couldn't do for ourselves, but he could because he is the righteous one, and he could then offer up himself and be that sacrifice for our sins. First John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, we start to see now some tests of discipleship. Some tests of discipleship. How do we know if we know Jesus and are in Jesus? This is chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Give me one of the tests. How do we know Jesus, or how do we know we're in Jesus? If we keep his commandments, that's right. If we obey him, that's one of the tests, obeying his word. What's another test? We walk in the same way that he walked. That's right. We live like Jesus lived. Give me another test of being a disciple. We love. We love our brothers and our sisters. And that is required to walk in the light. This is the love that God loves. And maybe inherent in that, we won't cause problems, we won't cause stumbling, we won't cause divisions, we won't be that pebble in the shoe of our brother and sister, we're not going to be this irritant because we love them. Which brings us to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. In the middle now of speaking about all these characteristics of true discipleship so that we can know that we have eternal life, it appears that John takes a brief, maybe a little aside in order to speak to these children, these little children, and encourage them. Because he was laying this big challenge at his disciples' feet. He was telling them, as we've just said, that they needed to follow the example of Jesus' love for us and how we love others. And so notice these words, 1 John 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, I have found this to be really confounding kind of language. It's so different from what he's been saying up to this point. So let's try to break it down just a little bit. Who is being addressed, or at least who does he identify? I see three groups, or three people groups named. Okay. Yes. Okay, so we've got children. In fact, in verse 18, he's going to come back to that. And children, it is the last hour. So this is nothing new, as Nina has said. You've got children, and then you've got what other two classifications? Fathers and young men. Okay. Does it make sense to think about the children being all disciples? Seems to be the case to me as he writes throughout this letter, that he writes addressing all disciples of Christ as referring to them as beloved or children or his little children. Now, maybe there is a progression in mind as the names would denote. So then who would be the fathers? Okay, so it's not necessarily, I don't think, talking about age, but maybe spiritual age. And again, not necessarily just longevity of being a Christian, though that would probably fit in with it, but it would be their spiritual maturity, yes. And then, so who would be the young men? All right, those who are in between. The fathers are those who have known the Lord and obeyed him for a long time. Young men refer to all the Christians who are newer in the faith. They've been Christians for a shorter time. The fathers have known him who is from the beginning. And so then there's this confidence that John knows that they have been with God from the beginning. They have held fast to God and his teaching. They're not going to let go. And he wants them to have this firm confidence that they know God, and they should not be made uneasy about their salvation by these false teachers. He then shifts to the young men, and what does he say to them? Well, I find it interesting that what about what he says to the fathers? What do you find interesting about that? Yes? Right. Good. He repeats the same thing. You might have thought he'd had a little bit more, variety or imagination, but evidently this was the message he wanted them to hear. Katrina. Okay. All right, and so John telling them this and reinforcing this with them is intended to be an encouragement. Back to the little children, what does he say to them? And again, I'm gonna suggest that he's speaking to all Christians. And what does he say? Yes? And that's really, I think, the take home from that. Yes, forgiveness of sins is huge, and it's so important and vital to this relationship with Christ and with God. And while it is a blessing and a benefit to us as individuals who live in a forgiven state because of what Jesus did, it is, as he says, for his name's sake. And it's for God's glory, not that we would glory in that. And so I think that's a really important point to underscore, and I've glossed over that in the past, Anne. Yeah, I think Anne's asking is this proving God's character? And I think it is. I think it's showing who God is to the world, and it's showing in the heavenly realm who God is as well. Yeah, in a lot of ways, this is a very simple message that he's delivering to them, right? Yeah, but he keeps reinforcing those things. What it means to walk in the light. What does it look like to walk in the darkness? And these are things that he's pounding into them. John pointing these groups out indicates this natural growth that is intended to take place in our lives as Christians. Misha. Well, it could either be they knew him from the time that he lived and walked, or perhaps they knew him, another way would be maybe from the beginning of the gospel, from the beginning of the teaching about Jesus. So I can see both of those working, Jill. Ah, okay. So again, it even reaches then further back with that. Okay. Known him who is from the beginning. Craig. Verse 7. Another one to mark up in your notes from the beginning. Ryan. Very good. Good tie back to John 1. All right, so he tells these young men, he tells them that you have, in verse 13, he says, you have overcome the evil one. He mentions that again down in verse 14, you have overcome the evil one, but he tacks onto that and says, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. So you think about being overcomers, you think about being victorious, you think about being on the side of Jesus, on the winning side. Paul would write in Romans 16 and verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So he's writing these young men and reinforcing these things to them, telling them again that they have new life in Christ. They have God as their strength. They have been born through the Word of God, as Ryan pointed back to John 1, and that the Word lives in their lives. We see all those ideas, I think, wrapped up in these short things that he says to them. So he's taken this aside, I believe, in order to encourage them. And so rather than getting too confused and worrying about what each word might mean, I think if we step back just a little bit, we see why John would say these things to these different groups, and he's meaning it to encourage them in the midst of some heavy challenges he's putting on them. Thoughts or comments through verse 14? So he talked about the love that God loves when we love our brothers and sisters. And now in verses 15 through 17, someone coined this, the love that God hates. 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. 23 times in 1 John, he refers to the world. And so again, another repeating idea here. And this, I believe, is another test of discipleship. He doesn't quite say it like he did some of the others, where he would say that one says this or one says that, and then he lays down this test. But I believe we should see this as a test of discipleship, a test so that we can know that we know God and have eternal life. What do you find most interesting to you about these three verses? Nina. Yeah, not the world God created. And so the ties back to the beginning are really poignant here, especially then as we move into Genesis chapter 3, just shortly after all was created, and we see these things borne out in Adam and Eve and their sin. Vicki. I believe so. And to me, one of the interesting points about that is we like to kid ourselves into thinking we can both love God and the world. We think we can do both. But he clearly says here that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. We see this falling being the case. Paul wrote about Demas in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. What does it say about Demas? That he had deserted Paul because he was in love with this present world. James kind of taught the same thing in James 4. He called them a harsh word. He says, adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. You can't have friendship with the world, James says, and be God's friend. You can't be the world's friend and be God's friend. If you're the friend of the world, you are God's enemy. And I think this use of the word adulteresses ties in the parallel to marriage. Can you imagine a husband telling his wife that he loves her, but he also loves another woman? That she should accept him if he tells her that he loves two women? She would say, you don't love me if you love someone else. We can't have divided interests. We can't have a divided heart. We are to be married to Christ, and that marriage excludes all others. Okay, very good. Okay. Good point. We like to put family way up here, and there's an element in which that is good and appropriate. But you're right. If we're not careful, that can become our God and displace God. So we've got these lusts, or I like the term desires. Some versions read the desires of the flesh. What does that look like? Desires of the flesh. We get these things about how it makes our bodies feel. Yes.
It makes things for
Okay. And I think I'll throw that one maybe in the last category he talks about more, but there's a lot of overlap too. Yeah, the sensualities, our senses, the things that appeal to our senses, though he is going to talk about the lust of the eye next, but yeah, I think the natural place to think about these are our sexual desires and the fact that sexual desires are not sinful, but how do we seek to fulfill those desires that can become sinful. When our physical appetites become our God, then we see why desires of the flesh are in opposition to God. If we follow the desires of the flesh, it will not lead us to a relationship with God. So again, we can't have both. We can't have this pursuit of fleshly desires and a relationship with God. The desires of the eyes, those things that entice the eyes, we see it, we want it. We see it, we've got to have it. Nice. Ecclesiastes 1:8. You think, oh, if I just had that, I would be satisfied. But the eye is never similar. The eye is never satisfied with what it sees. Yeah. And this may be something too that, I mean, it's always going to be a struggle in our lives in following Christ, that at different stages, different things may affect us differently. And we may, you know, not have a problem with wanting certain things when we're young and then we get older and we do, or things that we do want when we're young and then we get older and we don't. But it's something I think we always have to be on guard against and evaluating what it is that as Katrina said, that fulfills us. When we think of Eve looking at the fruit and seeing that it was good for food, making decisions based upon how appealing something is to our eyes is not going to lead us to a relationship with God. Now, the pride of life, or the pride of possessions, some versions say the pride of lifestyle, everything that comes from what people work to acquire. And so then you have these different words used: the pride of your possessions, the pride. The Greek word is bios, bios, and it's also used in 1 John 3 and verse 17. But whoever has the world's bios, whoever has the world's goods, and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So you think about the world's life or the world's possessions or the world's livelihood. John in chapter 2, verse 16 here says, you know, that's what the world is made of. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life or possessions or livelihood or lifestyle. Go ahead, Misha. Very good. Yeah, these would, thank you for that. Loving ourselves more than we love God and others. Very, very selfish. Okay, that's good. Some of this has to do with where we think we find our identity, is it not? The pride of possessions, the pride of lifestyle, the pride of life. Where does a person find their identity? Is it in their work? Is it in what their work enables them to have? We're to be Christians. We are to identify with Christ. Our identity is in Christ. And we lose our identity when we find our status and our value in the things that the world says are valuable. All the kingdoms of the world. He may package it a little differently from time to time, but it all boils down to these same things. Verse 17, why is this so foolish? That's right. That's right. And it's, unfortunately, it sometimes takes the valleys in life to make us wake up and realize those things. And just, you know, Andrew sharing about his fellow officer passing away caused you just kind of stop and just pause and realize the temporary nature of this life and the things that really matter. The love of the world leads us away from the Lord and does not bring the joy that it promises. Anything else on verses 15 through 17, Josh? made me think of taking quiet time just to stop and ponder. We get so busy and so caught up in the things of this life. And again, it's stopping to realize the choices that we make and to evaluate those choices and ask, where are they leading me? Are they leading me toward God, or are they really the things of the world? You know, we might have to ask somebody else to help us with that sometimes. Because I can sure deceive myself into thinking, you know, that my commitment to family, well, that's a good thing. And so pursuing that to the hilt, that's got to please God. While somebody else is noticing, wow, you're really putting family above God in a way that seems to be detrimental. It takes a lot of courage for somebody to see that and be willing to point that out to someone else. How much better if you were to ask someone, what do you see in my life? What do you observe that would you feel you could give me some feedback and help me with? John's going to move into this last section of chapter 2, talking about it being the last hour and that Antichrist is coming. And he basically, I think, wants them to understand that they must not be surprised that there are going to be false teachers, as he calls them, Antichrists, which basically, what does that mean, Antichrist? Against Christ, that's right. And did you know that John is the only author to use this term, surprisingly? Person who opposes Christ. And it may be that John uses it because of certain teachings and events that were happening in his day. But John says that you will know it is the last hour because there are many antichrists. While John may be the only one to use that word, antichrist, he is not the only writer to sound a warning to God's people that there was going to be this insurgence of false teachers and a flood of false teachings. If you want to write these down or turn, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Peter said, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Jude, verses 17 through 19. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Paul wrote Timothy again in 2 Timothy 3. Indeed, all, beginning verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then lastly, Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time is coming when the people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So there were these repeated warnings about false teachers who would bring false doctrine, leading people astray. You shouldn't be surprised. And these are the last days. We'll pick up there. We'll finish chapter 2, and then we'll jump into chapter 3 on Sunday morning. Thank you all.